You ever have to start over with something? I mean, if you do any kind of handiwork or crafts or even on your job, there's times when things just get so far askew that the best thing to do is just to tear it all up and start over again. Well, today we're going to talk about when our planet, our world, got so messed up and so evil that the only thing that God could do with it was to start over again, in effect. Genesis chapter 5, in one sense, it is an aggressive schedule to try to do Genesis 5, 6, and 7 this morning, but we'll give it our best shot, and if we wind up that we get stuck somewhere, we can always finish that up next week. But you'll see once we get into it why I thought that it was best to treat all these three chapters together. Genesis chapter 5, in Genesis chapter 4, we saw the generations of Cain. In Genesis chapter 5, we're going to see the generations of Adam. Cain will never again be mentioned until you get to the New Covenant, and then he's used as an example of certain things. Genesis chapter 5, starting verse 1. I'm going to go through these relatively quickly because there isn't much that we know about a lot of these people except for a couple, and I'll stop when we get to them. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 5, So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. In one sense, this section is very depressing, because in the sin of Adam, God promised that in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And in a sense, when you go through this chapter, everybody, you read about them, they lived, they had sons and daughters, and they died. They had lived, and they had sons and daughters, and they died. Verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Canaan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Canaan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Canaan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. All of them, although they lived a very long period of time, by the way, there is no reason to doubt the biblical description of the lifetime of these people. In fact, it's prophesied somewhere in Scripture that I don't have handy, that in the day after Yeshua returns, that he who dies at 100 will be considered mere youth. So this idea of people living very long periods of time is not something that is unique to this time of Scripture, but we're going to see that after the flood, the lifetime of men gets shorter and shorter and shorter until it pretty much arrives at our current lifetime. There is no reason physically why men couldn't and women couldn't live to be 800 or 900 years. In some sense, we are actually designed to expire around 80 years because it's almost like there is a clock ticking in our cells. Biologists, scientists nowadays are finding that there's a clock ticking that basically determines that we will live only a certain amount of time. And we'll see that that God decides that he's going to limit the life of mankind. I don't know if it's in this week's portion or this week's study or coming up. Verse 22. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years. I'm sorry, verse 21. Then Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Is it going to say, and he died? No. Verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Fascinating. People say that the only thing that's inevitable is death and taxes. I'm afraid we're just down in taxes. Because there were two instances in Scripture of men who did not die. First one was Enoch. The other one was Elijah. There are two men in Scripture who did not die. You can't say that Yeshua, he died and rose again, but these other men, those two other men, did not die. So it's not inevitable. Woohoo! We don't know a whole lot of other details about the life of Enoch. We know that he must have been something very, very special. In some sense, we get a little bit of a flavor of the time that Enoch lived in, because Enoch was the seventh in the line of Adam. And I believe, I read, but I didn't check it out myself, so it may or may not be the case, that Lamech, in terms of the life of Cain, was seventh in line, and Lamech was the one who invented all sorts of evil things. So if that, I believe that's the case, that Enoch and Lamech were living in a world that was very much polarized between good and evil, and you could understand how Enoch would excel in righteousness, as Lamech was excelling in unrighteousness. And so that must have been a generation that was very, very much polarized. Verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech, a different Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Even today in Hebrew you'd say lanuch means to rest, and Noah means to rest. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech was 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. To give some kind of context to all this, this is about 1,400 years since Adam and Eve. And in fact, I did look it up, and some of the time scales vary just a tiny bit. But Noah was probably born just before or just after Seth died. It's easy to get lost in all of this. I believe Noah was born just before, like a decade or two before Seth died. So this kind of gives you the context. Because these people lived so very, very long, they had a continuity that we don't have in our day, that all this was going on. Some people have done timelines, so you don't have to calculate all these numbers for yourself. I brought in a timeline that I had gotten from somewhere. Most of them are pretty good. This is the Bible timeline. I think I got it on the bargain bookshelf one time at a bookstore, but it goes through all the different events in Scripture. I'm not advertising this book because there are some things in it that make me scratch my head. Like, even though they say Adam and Eve were existed about the right time, about 6,000 years ago, still they have the dynasties of Egypt existing before then. So you kind of scratch your head and say, oh, wait a minute, stop, hold it. If Adam and Eve were the first man and woman, how could you have Egypt before that? And so on and so forth. So there are some problems with that. But in terms of adding up the biblical timeline, there are many different places that you can get it. Some Bibles even have it in the back, that you don't have to calculate all these different things. By the way, also Noah, because he lived so very long, and he was the last, I believe, to live quite that long, that Noah intersected the life of Abraham just very, very slightly also. And once again, I think there was a disagreement in there. I consulted two different places, and one place said that Noah actually died a little bit after Abraham was born, and another one said that he died about 20 years before Abraham was born. So these people, since they live so very long, they intersect each other in ways that we have to stop and think about. So here we have this long chain of people. By this time, it had been about 1,400 to 1,600 years. I usually say 1,600 years that we have this between Adam and Eve and what's going to happen in the life of Noah. So there are a lot of people in the world. We worked out last week that even in after 10 generations, we had about 12 million people on the earth. So this is going on far past that. So it would not be unreasonable to think that there were approximately as many people in the world as there would have been, say, around Roman times, or even a little bit longer. So you had a fairly well-populated world. Very well populated. It wasn't just little thin bands of people. The world was very well populated. We have no idea what sort of accomplishments they had achieved. As you can see from that, one thing that stands out in that last chapter, chapter 5, is in terms of God's perspective, in those 1,500, 1,600 years, what happened that was important? Nothing. Nothing. We had Enoch, who walked with God and was no more, but even, and what other details are there? What important things happened? I don't know. God didn't consider anything that happened during that time, other than that, important enough to record. So we don't know what sort of heights of technological civilization they achieved. We don't know what they built. We don't know the names of their great cities. We don't know the names of their cultures. We don't know what great literature was written or anything else. 1,600 years, in God's eyes, nothing much happened. Chapter 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. What in the world was happening here? I don't know. There are times in Scripture when I have to honestly say, we don't know. We have some guesses. People have come up with a couple of different explanations for it. Explanation number one, which I think is the most credible, although other commentators argue that there are reasons why not to think that, is that these sons of God were actually angelic beings or fallen angels or demons that cohabited with mankind and or womankind, and so you had these children born that were unusual children, and we'll see that in a little bit further on, but not unusually good children, but unusually demon spawn sorts of children that we would call them today, very nasty things that we don't have existing in our world because God put a stop to this one. Other people say that the sons of God were from Adam's line and the sons of men were from Cain's line, but I don't find that to be a credible answer because, Cain was born of Adam and Adam was made by God, so Cain was just as much a son of God as Adam was in that sense. Other people talked about the noble line of kings versus the common people, but there's no distinction made of that anywhere in Scripture. So that's why I have to sort of step back and say, I don't really know, because there are pros and cons for even thinking that they're fallen angels, because there's Yeshua's comment that the angels in heaven don't marry nor are given in marriage, so it makes you wonder what in the world was going on here. But whatever it was pretty awful. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. It could mean either, once again, don't let me give you the impression that all of Scripture is like this, but in terms of, you know, there are some parts of Scripture that are so ancient and from such a different perspective that we look at it and we scratch our heads, but they're generally not those portions of Scripture that are important doctrinally or in terms of what the God demands of us. Those things are crystal clear, but these are rather other things that are put in there that we just don't know enough about the circumstances to be able to tie it down exactly. In this one, it could have meant one of two things also. Either that mankind's lifespan was reduced to 120 years, which some commentators think. Others saying that it was 120 years until the flood, and that at the end of that 120 years, that would be the end of mankind. I would tend more towards the idea that it was 120 years until the flood, because I believe there's a further scripture where God reduces man's lifespan even below 120. So I would say this probably refers to the flood coming up. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That's what seems to indicate against these sons of God being simply descendants of Adam, because this is implying there's something that was supernaturally powerful about these children, that they were something that was unnatural, that they had strength or power or size beyond that which was natural. Was that a good thing? Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Like I said, there's times when something gets so messed up that you start over. And God decided that the planet was so messed up, not because he messed up, because man messed up, that he had to start over. That he was going to wipe it all out, and that he was going to start over. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, when you look, when you actually plot out the life of the people who came before Noah, all of them, including Methuselah, died before or during the year of the flood. You might say, well, why in the world did God wait? Might have been that he was waiting for Methuselah to die, or it might have been that Methuselah died in the flood. I kind of think that since this was a godly line, that he waited for Methuselah to die. That was his timetable. He was waiting for Methuselah to die, and then Noah was going to be preserved in the flood. Verse 9. Remember what I said a week or two ago? They didn't have tables of contents, they didn't have fonts, they didn't have bullet items, they didn't have all those sorts of things. So generally when Scripture introduces a new topic or a new train of thought, it begins with these are the generations, or these toldot, and here's one. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Sort of interesting, we know how bad the world is nowadays, to think of how much worse it got for God to just say, I give up, so I'm going to take it all out. it's something that's a sobering to think about, just how wicked it must have been. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. I decided just to kind of get my head around these dimensions to try to figure out what the scale of it was. So this morning, with scissors and a piece of cardboard, this is a thing to much reduce scale. So you can see it doesn't look a lot like the pictures you see of the ark. It was very long and thin. If you don't have a piece of cardboard, and the other alternative I had, and actually this is what I was thinking about up until last night when I found I didn't have any 2x4s around, was if you take a 2x4 and cut it to 22 inches, a 2x4 22 inch long is about the proportions of the ark. Except if you stick a piece of plywood that's a half inch thick on top of it, then you kind of get the idea. But it was very long. It was very seaworthy. It probably was not built like a ship because it didn't have to go anywhere. You know what I'm saying? A ship has a keel and has a rudder and all the rest of it. The ark wasn't supposed to go anywhere. It just had to float around. So it probably did look pretty much like a box. And scientists nowadays have done studies on the thing. And this particular shape was very stable. It was very resistant to capsizing because of the proportions. People have done studies in terms of how big this thing was. If you work out this thing in cubits, that's 450 feet long by 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. It's quite a big boat. It was the size of a small container ship. I mean, I think somebody figured out it was something like 1.25 million cubic feet the thing would hold. And it could hold something like, assuming that the average size of the animal was the size of a sheep, I think they figured out that it could hold something like 60,000 species, 60,000 pairs of sheep. So it was more than big enough to hold what it had to hold, with the food to last and all the rest of it. So there is no doubt that this thing was big enough to do what it was supposed to do. Verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And that's an important part of there, that two of every kind of animal will come to Noah. It's a promise from God, because that's one objection. Well, you know, what was Noah running all around the jungle catching lions and whatnot? No. God said they would come to him. Sort of like, you know, a lot of things about the stories you see about Noah and his ark are wrong, but one part of it is, one classic portion of the story is the animals coming and lining up like school children on the schoolyard, two by two, just ready to go in under God's power. That's more or less how you can imagine it happening. Animals coming, you know, queuing up or whatever, just coming whenever and walking into the ark and setting up so that even animals that might not have been so approachable would still have come in by the power of God to enter into the ark. By the way, there's an open question that people debate about as to what about the dinosaurs? Did Noah have dinosaurs on the ark? I don't know. I think it's more likely that dinosaurs perished in the flood or before it, but who knows? That's one of those speculations that might be fun to think about, but in terms of any sort of importance. It really doesn't have a lot of importance. Verse 21, as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So God really, it's interesting to watch. It's something that I often debate about and struggle about in my own life. It's like, God could have just taken Noah somewhere and all the animals somewhere safe. God could have made a mountain that was taller than all the other mountains in the world and stuck Noah and enough animals on it, flooded the world, then taken Noah and the animals off of it and had them go their way. But God required Noah to have a part in this, so that God did his part and he delegated part of it to Noah. And we see that in our day too, when we're trying to serve God, there is that delicate balance between God doing everything and us doing everything. Because the things that Noah could not do, like gathering the animals, God did for him. But the things that Noah himself could accomplish, God let him accomplish. God let him build the boat, or the ark, rather. God let him gather the food. God let him stock it all up. God let him take care of the animals on the voyage. God delegated all that to Noah, just as he does to us. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth. 40 days and 40 nights I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. And when Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, they went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Scientifically, what happened there? I don't know. I don't know that you can describe it scientifically. It was a miracle. In a sense. The miracle being, it may have been a miracle. It may have been God using natural laws in a creative way. We don't know how he did it. It doesn't matter. The only fact is that he did do it. What do we know about it? It was not a, in verse 11, it was not a myth, it was not a story, it's not an allegory, it's not poetry, because here it was given the exact day, month, and year in which it happened. You don't do that for allegories, you do that for historical events. This is a historical event. Noah took quite a note of this and passed it down to his descendants when it happened. Remember how long Noah lived. He lived quite a ways. If you were someone in the generations, even up to around Abraham's life, if you were curious about the flood, you'd go talk to Noah, because he was still alive. Ask him questions. How did it work? What happened? A lot of people, the reason I say that about the science stuff is that in some of the readings nowadays, even some of the commentaries, people get really hung up in this idea of what the earth was like and where the water came from and whether there was a vapor canopy and all the rest of this stuff. And I think, in a sense, it's questions that we can't answer. It's something that's out of bounds even for science, because science follows a principle called uniformitarianism. And what that means is that science, by its very nature, assumes that the laws that we see at work today have always been at work in the same way. That science can therefore look at the way things work today and can generalize it to the past and to the future and derive principles from it. By its very nature of what this was, it was something out of the ordinary. It was a one-time shot for the planet. You're not going to see any other incidents exactly like this, because there were none. You're not going to see any incidents of this in the future. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but God's going to promise he's never going to do that again. So as a result, it's a one-time thing. So if science tries to walk into this territory, flag down on the play, out of bounds. That that's not a boundary for science, because it's not something that science can determine by experimentation. Verse 13, on the same day, the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded them, and the Lord closed it behind him. I said God would do the things that Noah couldn't do, and one of the things Noah couldn't do was close the door. Why couldn't he just pull it to? Well, it had to be sealed. Right? Noah sealed the whole thing with tar, with pitch. How are you going to seal the door if you're inside? Well, you can't. Well, God handled that part. And the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher. That's about, what, about 27 feet or so above the tops of the highest mountain, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. I could go on and on and on about, you know, the reasons why even scientific evidence shows that there was a flood, but I'm going to refrain. If you want to go into that later on, we can. But what can we take away from the story of the account of Noah and his ark? I think we can take away a lot of things. One thing is that God will put up with evil for a long time, but not forever. That was true in the life of our world. That was true in the life of individuals. That's true in all sorts of things, that God is very patient. He'll put up with a lot until he doesn't. And in this case, all this that was going on with mankind, it was a free-for-all, woohoo, people were having a grand old time, killing and immorality and all the rest of it. Until finally God said, that's enough. We're done. And so he had no qualms about destroying the whole shebang and preserving just Noah, his family, and the animals that were going to repopulate the world. We can also look at the fact that Noah lived for 500 years, said, before his children were born. And I couldn't find it quickly. I mean, some people say it took him 100 years to build the ark, which is possible. That Noah was faithful in this. In one sense, it was also a test of Noah. I said, well, in one sense, it was delegating to Noah this building of the ark, but in another sense, it was a test of the faithfulness of Noah, because according to Scripture, it hadn't even rained before this point, that the mist came up from the ground to water the plants. And there was a different kind of ecology on the world that we don't have any understanding of how it worked. But here Noah was off in the corner building this boat, building this ark, really. Most likely far from water. Too big to drag to any kind of water. Sitting there in the middle of dry land. I'm sure it was quite a topic of conversation from those around him. Here we have this crazy man building this boat, this ark, in the middle of, you know, dry land. It was quite a thing. You know, it was a huge thing. It wasn't like something you build in your basement. This is something that was a shipping liner kind of thing. It was a huge thing that he was building. It doesn't say here, but I'm sure that his neighbors were amused. When we look at the tenor of the times, that Noah was the only righteous man in all the earth, that implies that his neighbors and friends were unrighteous. Even his brothers and sisters and nephews and nieces and cousins and all the rest were unrighteous, so they thought he was nuts. And here he was just plugging away day after day after day. And it's hard enough living the life of a believer nowadays in our culture when we have support from all the believers, and we have God's word written down, and we have all the rest of it. That points out even more the character of Noah, that he was able to stay righteous without any of the things that we take for granted. And here I am sitting here with the scriptures in electronic form with cross reference concordances and commentaries and all the rest of it, and none of that existed. It was just Noah, a righteous man, and however hundreds of millions of evil men and women, and he managed to keep his head in the midst of all that. Him and his family. And when God asked him to do something that had never been done before, something that was absolutely incredible, he did it. There's no evidence here that Noah told God that he didn't believe him or go away and choose somebody else. Noah simply said, okay. Okay. And he went ahead and he did this. And he lived. I mean, we could play what if games all we want. What if Noah had said no? What if Noah had gotten bored and given up? But the plain fact is he didn't. He kept going. He built the ark. He gathered all the food for the animals, and God took care of the animals. But could you imagine what it would have been like? It wasn't like he had every one of the species that we identify today. Because species, I think a lot of them are man's invention, but rather every kind of animal. And I think the estimate was something like 12,000 or 15,000 different kinds of creatures. Science, because they look at the genus rather than the species. But food for all those different kinds of animals, to gather all that together and to stock it as well as building this thing, it was quite an effort on his part. It was an immense effort for him to do this. And he did it on faith. Because how did he know that God was going to do what he said he was going to do? We trusted God. He trusted God to do that. God's going to say in our next section that he's never going to destroy the earth by water again, but that doesn't say that he's ever going to bring judgment upon the earth again. There's judgment coming. Yeshua even makes reference to the time of Noah, that it was we at the time of Noah, as in the time of Noah, the judgment would come upon them. Because the other thing to note about the judgment of Noah is that it happened suddenly. No rain. Life goes on. That whole chapter of born, have kids, die. Born, have kids, die. Born, have kids, die. The flood, the end of everything. There is no warning in these people's lives, other than I'm sure Noah constantly telling them about their unrighteousness, but there's no warning, and it just suddenly came. God says enough is enough. They took care of it. In our lives, may we have the faith of Noah when God asks us to do something difficult, that we do the difficult thing that he's asked us to and trust him to do the impossible things, because he does. Our problem is sometimes we call things impossible that really aren't impossible, just difficult. So may we answer the call when God asks us to do the difficult things, so that He can do the impossible things, and that glory can be given to God through the result. Let's pray. Yes, God and Father, I thank You for the testimony of this righteous man, Noah, of Your great judgment that You worked upon the earth, as well as Your great grace and mercy to keep alive this one family and to give mankind another chance. A chance that led up to the redemption in Yeshua, a chance that led up to us here today, that we could praise Your name. Keep our eyes open that we would be like Noah in his world, that we would not fall into the same evils of those around us, that we would not run after them to destruction and murder and immorality, but rather that we would keep our eyes open and always yearn for purity and goodness and to live our lives pleasing to You. And may we also yearn to give glory and honor to our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.